Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Last week we talked about these two people. They were walking away from Jerusalem on the road that was paved with dead hopes, which is like such a poetic way of just saying they'd given up. They were walking away from what they had hoped that Jesus would be, which was the Messiah. Their hopes were dashed on Good Friday. They walked home dejected and sad, but then Jesus met them on the road, and then he walked them through history, how it all led to the resurrection and their one true hope. If you're here last week, you heard all about that. We all have those places in life that have disappointed us. I probably don't even need to ask you to think back to the places in life that have disappointed you. They probably haunt you as you walk through life. We had hoped that this marriage would make it. We had hoped that the drinking was behind us. We had hoped that God was actually doing something. We had hoped for healing. And I want to add one more to that list this morning. One that I think is the quietest and maybe the most common hope that dies in us over time. I had hoped that I could change. I had hoped that I would be different. Not in a dramatic rock bottom kind of way, but just that we had hoped that this versions of ourselves that we don't like, the anxious one, the reactive one, the one who keeps going back to the thing that we swore we were done with, we had hoped that that person could become someone different. You know, we had hoped that that part of us would grow up. And most of us, we've really tried. We've tried really hard to change. We made the resolution. We told someone about it. We deleted that app. We white-knuckled it for a while, sometimes a long while, and then something happened or nothing happened, and we're right back where we started. And the hope for change got a little bit smaller. And then we tried again. And that hope got smaller again until at some point, and this is the part that we don't say out loud, we stopped hoping. We just stopped hoping, not dramatically, just quietly. We just decided inside of ourselves, this is probably just who I am. I want to talk to that person this morning. You're not the end of your story. I think the resurrection has something to say to us, maybe that we haven't heard before. It's not try harder. It's something so much more disorienting and beautiful than that. And this is the root of much of the disillusionment that starts that slide into midlife crises. We've seen it in ourselves and in others. All of a sudden, we're 37, and all the things about us that don't work that well, they aren't getting better, and we're running out of time to change them. Has anybody ever felt that distinctly? Here's what I've come to believe. After years of walking with people and wrestling with this in my own life, most of us are losing a battle that we were never supposed to be fighting. What if we're in a war that we don't belong in, fighting for a side that doesn't even have a chance? We treat freedom like it's a behavioral problem. I need to stop doing this. I need to stop doing that thing. I need to get my act together. I need to build better habits, find the right accountability structure, and eventually I'll be free. Free to walk away from my addictions, free from the anxieties that plague me, free from the sin that overwhelms me. I'll really be free once I try hard enough to get through it. And so we fight hard, and sometimes we win for a while, and then sometimes we lose, and then we feel shame about the losing, and the shame makes us want to hide, and the hiding makes everything worse, and then the cycle continues on. But what if the problem isn't your willpower? What if the problem isn't even your behavior? What if you've been fighting the battle on the wrong level? before the 19th century, and the absurd discovery of antibiotics, doctors would clean and they would close up big gaping wounds. They would suture them, hoping that if they dealt with the problem of the injury, then it could heal. But what would happen is just create these gangrenous, inflamed, infected sores that no surface level itself could treat. And then someday we learned that this little mold spore and this families of molds could stop the spread of deadly infection. Because we learned what the actual problem was. We've been treating the symptoms, not understanding why we were dying of these infections. The root cause of most human suffering and pain comes from the same place, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. And here's what I've noticed is you can change a behavior without actually changing the root cause. You can stop drinking without believing that you're anything other than an addict in remission. You can manage your anger without believing that you're anything other than an angry person who's currently managing their anger. You can perform freedom. You can pretend and feel like you could be free without actually being someone who is free. Jesus isn't interested in that kind of performance. He's interested in something so much deeper than that. So we're going to be in John chapter 8 today. So open up your app or your Bible. John chapter 8, verse 31 is where we're going to start. Jesus is talking to a group of people like you who have said, I like Jesus, I want to be with Jesus, and they're drawn to him. These are not skeptics, these are followers. And he says something in John 8:31 that stops them in their tracks. He says this, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain in my teachings, and you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. And they immediately hear that, and they push back on it, because they're like, well, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean that we will be set free? What's fascinating is in the response is that historically, it's not accurate. Israel was enslaved in Egypt. They were taken as slaves to Babylon and to Assyria, and under Rome in that very moment, they had no freedom to determine for themselves what they will do. But they weren't talking about history, they're talking about their identity. They thought, we're not the kind of people who are enslaved, that's not who we are. And Jesus doesn't argue with them about the history, he goes right to that deeper thing in verse 34. Jesus replies, he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It doesn't say that everyone who sins is a bad person. It doesn't say that everyone who sins needs to try harder and get better at not sinning. It says they are a slave to sin. You see, a slave, he goes on to say, doesn't have a permanent place in the family. A slave lives in the house but doesn't belong to it. A slave is there under conditions, performing, managing, trying to stay in good standing. In slavery in the world today even, and for most of history, slaves did not have to be held with shackles and chains and armed guards. Because slavery is a state of mind. Slavery is a system of control that's built to make you feel under the threat of suffering for you and suffering for the people that you love, that if you leave that place that you're held as a slave, then bad things will happen. Ultimately, slaves are slaves because they don't believe that they can be free. In the Deep South and in our own country in the 19th century, there was this whole set of ways that slaves were held. And even if a master wanted to free their slave in the 19th century, they couldn't do it because if they wanted to, they would have to pay a bond that was worth 3 times the value of the slave to release them into the world in case they did something wrong, because you were then responsible for what they did wrong. And so the system itself would hold them so that they never believed that freedom was possible. It's the same way with sin, and he says that here in verse 36. He says, so if the Son sets you free, then you are truly free. absolutely free. Free indeed. Not free on probation. Not free as long as you keep it together. Not free until you slip up again. But you are free indeed. Actually, for real. The word he uses is the Greek word for a son, as someone who belongs. Someone who's placed in the family, not conditional on their performance. Someone who is free, not because they've earned it, but because of whose they are. We've talked about this before, but in the first century, a natural-born child could be disowned. They could be sent away. Which, for some of us, maybe that happened in your family. And some of us, you think about it with some of the people in your family, you'd think that sounds like a good thing. You could send off a natural-born child. But if you were brought in as an adopted child, you could not be disowned. That was the beauty of adoption, is that it meant forever, for permanent, you are being brought into this household. And many in the first century would adopt into their household their slaves because they love them. It was a very weird, strange thing that happened where, you know, because of this economic arrangement, they would go into debt, they would need to pay off that debt, and then they would join a family as an indentured slave, and then at the end, that family would invite them to become a son. It doesn't make sense to us in the world we live in, but that was the world that they lived in. Jesus is saying you can be placed in this family not on condition of your performance, not because of what you earn, but because you belong to that family. This isn't like a behavioral category. This is an identity category, a shift in how they saw and understood themselves. And the question Jesus is asking is not, can you stop sinning? Can you stop that behavior? The question is, do you know who you belong to? Do you know whose you are? And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 6 because Paul kind of helps us pick up this thread. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Well, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Well, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves, they were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we now know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. He asked this question to start. Should we keep sinning so that God can show us more of his wonderful grace? I can tell you as a parent, no, that's not the answer. I'd prefer you not to keep sinning. But you can feel him anticipating this objection. Well, if freedom's really free, then if grace is really that unconditional, won't people just abuse it? You know, this is like half of the political talking points on every news station. Well, if we give those people those things, then won't they do X with it? Well, his answer is worth sitting with. He says, well, no, of course not. We are those who have died to sin. Well, how can we live with it any longer? Not that we should try not to sin. Not that we need to be more disciplined. It's we have died to that way of being. It's in the past tense. It's done. It's complete. Just like they had hoped last week. We have died to sin. And then he goes on in verse 3. He says, have you forgotten that you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism? You joined him in his death to sin? For we died and were buried with Christ and by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Here's what Paul saying, and this is the thing I want to actually hear this morning. The resurrection is not something that happened to Jesus. It happened to you in him. The resurrection was the God of the universe dragging all of creation from death into life by the power of his life overcoming death. The life of the resurrection is given to you. When Jesus went into the grave, your old self, the one that was defined by that pattern, that shame, that addiction, that fear, that identity that had its boot on your neck for years, that self went into the grave with him. And what came out on Sunday morning is not something new. It's not improved. It's not rehabilitated. It's not a better version of the old thing, but it is actually a new identity, a new person. And then Paul says something that sounds like almost too simple. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in God, to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves, reckon it, consider it to be true. This is a declaration from God who is like a judge declaring a new reality over creation, saying something has shifted. He doesn't say try to be dead to sin. He doesn't say work towards becoming dead to sin. He says, that's already done. Now live like it. Live like you truly are who God says you are. I think this is the most counterintuitive thing about the resurrection freedom that we're looking for, is that you don't fight your way into it. You receive it as a gift. I'm going to slow down here because I don't want you to miss this. You cannot transform yourself into the kind of person you want to be. All you can do is receive your new identity as a gift from the Father who made you and loves you. This doesn't come naturally to anybody. Our world is either an oligarchy where our identity is shaped by family and wealth, or it's a meritocracy, where all of our worth is placed on the utilitarian value of our work and our accomplishments. These are the only ways that we construct identities in our modern world. And this is, both are simultaneously true right now in our own culture. You can create an identity based on your family and your wealth or your accomplishments. The narrative is that these are the only sources for identity. And like everyone, I've believed this. Most of my life, I've worked to show myself approved by others, by my hard work and my ingenuity. Most of you know that I grew up in a family of 7 kids, and that's an incredible gift. I like my siblings most of the time. They're useful and helpful and wonderful people. They throw great parties, which is an important thing. But I grew up believing, as one of those 7 kids, that everything was up to me, and that I had to construct my identity out of my work, probably like many of you. If I wanted anything in this world, I had to make it happen on my own because no one else was gonna do it for me. If I wanted to craft an identity in this world, it wasn't gonna be for my family name or wealth. I can promise you that. I'm looking at my dad. The only path forward was earning my place in this world through hard work and being smart and creative. And I don't have a natural drive towards like wealth or honor, but the thing that drives me is I want to live a life that matters. I want to live a life that's full of purpose. So almost all of my energy has gone into crafting an identity from my work that shows me and God that I matter because my work matters. And there's lots of benefits to this kind of slavery that I've put myself in. It's useful. I've crafted an identity that makes me successful in certain arenas, especially serving as a leader here and in my business. But it's still a slavery to an old identity that doesn't serve me in God's economy of his family. I've been a slave to sin, and most particularly a slave to the demands of this world for significance. The turning point in my life, it came when a mentor and a friend, he sat me down and I shared with him, and probably many of us do this, but I sat down and I started to rehearse to him my resume of all the things that I had done so that he would know my identity because I have done these things. That's how we share with one another. We sit down and we ask, what do you do? And then we wait for them and hopefully cajole from them, like, what have they done and what do they do? Because that's who they are. I was hoping that he'd be impressed with me and my ideas and my hard work. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, Robert, I like you. I like those things about you. But that's not who you are. The God of the universe, your Father in heaven, he delights in you. Before you do anything for him, he loves you because you belong to him. We aren't meant to craft our identity through our obedience to God. God bestows on us our identity. He gives it to us, and then we learn to live as our true selves. What I've learned, what I've watched in people that I love, is that freedom almost always comes in this order. First, you know who you belong to. You know who you belong to. You know who you are because your family name is the name of Yahweh, the King of all creation who loves you deeply. And then you're transformed by living as a part of his family. It never starts with, I put together a resume of good works so that God would bestow on me his family name. It starts with the gift of identity. It's not the other way around. The person who wakes up every morning and says, I'm an addict, I'm fighting this, and I'm trying not to lose today. That person's in a different battle than the one who wakes up and says, I'm a beloved child of the one true God, and that old thing is not who I am anymore. Today I'm going to live in my new identity. It's the same struggle, but a completely different foundation to start from. One person is fighting for the other freedom. One person is fighting for their freedom, and the other is fighting from it. They're receiving their freedom in their identity from God, and they're living it out. This isn't like a word trick. This isn't like positive self-talk. This is the resurrection. All the hope that we had put in things being transformed, it doesn't come by our work. The same power that pulled Jesus up out of the grave, it's available to you, not someday in the future, not in theory, but actually right now. In your actual life, in your actual morning, in your battle right now, the resurrection is coming to life as you receive it as a gift from God. We've been doing this a while with you guys. We're almost 9 years into this Redemption Hill journey as a community. And I've watched a lot of you. People who have been stuck in the same place for years, who've tried all the things, given up on the idea that you could actually change. There's this, when you spend time with older folks, everybody gives up on people over 50 changing. They just assume that the mold has been calcified and that's who they are, and no one expects or hopes for change. But I've watched in this room many of you, when you encounter this truth that your identity comes from the Father, not from your work, something breaks loose. Not because you tried harder, but because you finally believed who you actually were. In my own story, my slavery was not overcome through white-knuckling work of denial, but rather a transformation in understanding my identity. Instead of trying to avoid sin and just be a good boy who doesn't bother anybody, I started asking a different kind of question. Who do I belong to? What work is he doing in the world? And what is my part in his thing? What's my place in his story? Rather than trying to be the hero of my own story and writing my own story, God is making me new so that I can join him in what he's doing. God's made you new, and I've seen it. It's real, and part of me wants to say, you need to tell your story. You need to stand up when we have opportunities with, you know, testimony times and share the amazing work that God has done to bring you freedom in your life. So here's the practical question. If freedom is an identity, it's not just a behavior, what does that mean for your actual life? It sounds nice. It sounds like something that could be useful to me. But what do we do? Well, first this. We stop fighting alone, trying to make ourselves acceptable so that God will like us. Some of you are waiting to have a day free of your sin and your addiction so that you can come to God. I've got to be honest, you're never going to get there. You just have to show up in your mess and receive from God something new. Stop waiting to clean up your life. He says, come. Come to my throne that's full of grace. Just come. He does the work of transformation. That old identity, the one that says, this is just who I am, it's so loud. It needs to be countered in community by voices that know who you actually are. This is why community is the only way transformation happens. It's not optional. You need people around you who are going to look at you and say, they're going to hear the lies in your head. We sit in our discipleship huddles and we make you say the lie out loud so that we can all laugh together at how absurd those lies are. We have to say them. We've got to say, you know what? I just need to get this under control and then I'll be fine. And then we can all have a good laugh about that, because that's not true. You'll never get it under control on your own. You actually need a community who will walk with you. You need people around you who look at you and say, that's not who you are. I know who you truly are. You cannot do this in isolation. Identity is not created by ourselves. It's bestowed on us by a family. And the King gives us our identity, and then he heaps on and reminds us who we truly are through his people. This is why we gather. The second is we have to remember who we truly are. We have to come back to it regularly. Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. That word count, it implies doing something over and over again, not once, but daily. Maybe even multiple times a day. That's why we read scripture. That's why we pray. It's why we keep coming back to the table. Not to earn freedom, but to remember who we truly are, to keep recalibrating who you, how you see yourself. One force that keeps us in our slavery is shame. Because slavery is shameful. Slavery is shameful because it says, I have no power. I am completely defined by my master. But here's the thing. Something that throughout history people have gotten wrong. The shame is that of the masters. The shame is not that of the victim of the slavery. Slaves shouldn't feel shame. Slaves should feel pain, and they should feel sadness, but it's the master, the one who drives the slave, who should feel the shame for the evil that they do in the world. You're the victim of sin. You participate in it too, but you started as a victim to sin. Other people have hurt you. This world has beat you down. You were born into a created order that itself had been marred by the face of sin. And so the shame of sin is not yours to bear. Your shame can be taken away. And this is the hardest one, because we're carrying the shame of the times that we failed and the cycles that we've been in and the promises that we've broken. And it's such an effective tool of the enemy, because shame, it makes us hide and it keeps us stuck. But the resurrection does not just forgive you for your past behavior. But what it says while Jesus was on the cross is that all of our sin and shame was heaped upon him, and the Father turned his face away. So Jesus received all the shame of our sin so that we might stand in God's face. You see, what happened on the cross is that God turned his face away because Jesus had taken on all of the ugliness of our broken world and the things that we have done wrong. The shame that we have, it's buried in the death of Christ. It no longer belongs to us. It belongs to a person who no longer exists. You are not that person who did those shameful things. You are not that person who needs to hide their face because Jesus' face was hidden from his Father. You are who he says you are. You are not your worst day. You are not your worst sin. You are not the places that created the shame. Last week we talked about those two men on the Emmaus Road. We replayed their dead hopes, walking away from everything that they thought that God was doing. And Jesus drew near to them in their hopelessness. He didn't wait for them to clean themselves up. He didn't wait for them to come back to Jerusalem to get their theology sorted out. He walked towards them on the road where they actually were, in the middle of the grief that they were actually in. And he's doing that same thing for you today. He's not waiting for you to wallow in your sin any longer. He's walking up to you on the road and saying, I'm here. Maybe you spent years battling at the wrong level, trying to manage your behavior without touching on who you truly are, trying to be free without knowing who you belong to. Now, here's the truth that makes resurrection available to you right now. You are not a broken person trying to get fixed. The church is not a hospital full of sick people. You are a new person learning to live from what is already true about you. The Son has set you free. You are free. This is your new identity. Now, most of us look like little baby giraffes learning to walk in our new identity. It doesn't feel comfortable being beloved. It's not our natural state. It doesn't make sense to our minds and our bodies that we're actually free. But that is who you are. So stop living like sin has the final say. Stop living like the masters that have dominated your thoughts and your life for years are still there. You've got to throw off all those old shackles. Now's the time to start living who you truly are. But the only way to do that is to start by acknowledging the masters that are driving you, the slavery you are beheld to. You have to call them out by name and saying, I no longer belong to you. I belong to the Father. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and I want you to take a moment just quietly by yourself. And I want you to name those places, those slave masters that are still calling out to you. I want you to say them out loud and acknowledge the lie that they're telling you. While our eyes are closed, if a few of you want to courageously say the lies, tell us the names of those slave drivers. Say it out loud. hold your hands open and wide. Soften your heart a little bit. And I'm going to speak a truth directly from the Father. This is what he said about his son, whose name you bear now. You are my beloved child, in whom I'm well pleased. Come and enjoy the reward that was prepared for you from the beginning of time. Jesus, this feels so foreign to receive. It feels foreign to understand that before we've done any work, we receive our identity from you. And so, Father, convince us this week. Remind us of your loving care. Speak the words of our identity over us as we go through our days. Let us see clearly the lies of slavery that bind us so, and help us to become the people you made us to be, free indeed from the power of sin to define us and destroy us, and alive to Christ to be a part of restoring all of creation to oneness and holiness with you. God, don't let us lose hope, but let us hope again. Grow the hope that we need for transformation and healing and forgiveness. Take away the shame that overwhelms us. Lift the fog of sin that makes us unable to see, so that we know who we truly are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come forward. Receive from the table the symbol of the new life. Leave behind the old ways of sin and regret and receive the newness of life in Christ, a covenant written in his blood and given to you as a gift by his suffering. Come to the table.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.